2. Now, last week, actually the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 2, and the woman, which some commentators refer to her as Shulamith. It looks like Shulamith, M-I-T-H on the end, but it's pronounced like a long E, Shulamith. And she speaks of Solomon. Of course, in glorious terms. And she ends in verse 7 with saying, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And her point there was that unlike much of what I have seen in modern day so-called evangelism, they try to arouse an affection for Christ. They try to indicate, well, they normally start out with something like, "God loves you." But in the process there in verses 3 through 7, it is said here in verse 4, "He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." Now that's Christ proactively declaring his love to his people. And he does this through the preaching of the gospel, not through a preacher saying God loves you, because nowhere are we commanded to tell anyone that. But such is the nature of the gospel that when it's preached and it falls upon the ears of one of God's elect, it is a message of love from God to them. And then in verse 5, she speaks of being faint with love. That is, his love declared for her made her head over heels in love with him. She was overwhelmed by that. And then verse 6 is a description of using a sexual encounter to illustrate. It says, "His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me." And so she's saying, don't awaken that kind of love. Don't try to force an intimacy between people and Christ until simply by the gospel, by the simple preaching of the gospel, someone has been made aware of God's love toward them, displayed in Christ, and they have become overwhelmed with a sense of his love. And it's only under those circumstances in which one enters into an intimate union with Christ. And then verses 8 through 13, Shulamith continues speaking, and she talks about him pursuing her with the same kind of a passion that a wild animal pursues a mate. And then she begins to quote Solomon in verse 10. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me." And he speaks in terms of springtime. You know, and he says, the winter is past, spring has come. And there's many situations which, how this could be applied to our lives. The winter of our spiritual deadness. Before we knew Christ at all, Christ comes and said, it's over. Now's the time of life. He gives us spiritual life. And he says, come away with me. There's the times of trial and trouble. And the Lord puts us into these times of trial and trouble to strengthen and purify our faith. And probably purify is the better word, because the only weakness in faith is when faith is divided between Christ and one or more things. Its strength lies in its purity. But he brings us into trials, showing us our weakness. We tend to think, you know, I've arrived, I've grown, I've become stronger, this, that, or the other. And he says, really now? And so he takes down the hedge a little bit and lets some trouble in, trouble he's been keeping out. And he says, well, how do you handle this? And we go through these times. It could be outward circumstances, it could be inner turmoil, whatever. God knows how to deal with each of his people. But at the end of that, he says, okay, now the winter's over. Spring has come. You know, I've taught you the lesson you needed to learn. Come away with me. And this could also be in calls to worship. Whenever we gather for worship like this, we are answering a call from the Lord. So the winter's over. You know, that's 6 days. You got to go out there and scratch your living out of the world. You got to deal with people and societies that are opposed to me, and that's the tough times, you know. But now it's spring. It's time for the good stuff. It's time to come away with me and just be with me. The church gathers as one body, and privately and intimately worships her Lord. And then there's his call to us when we die. This life we presently live can be compared to winter. It's difficult. Now, I'm glad that, you know, we've had a few hints that spring might eventually get here. You know, but natural spring seems to have a mind of its own. And its mind needs some help. You know, like what was yesterday, we were up in the 70s, I think, you know, and I don't think we're going to get back to the 70s this week. Today, the high is 50, you know. But at least we realize that the time of winter is passing. And, yeah, you can hear some birds now. And you see some buds coming out. Our lilacs have got little buds on them, you know. And it won't be long. We'll see things like, I call them Easter lilies, whatever, that they come up. And these are all signs of life. But winter is like death. And so the Lord comes to us at the time of our death. And we should not look at it as something to resist. We should look at it as him saying, okay, you're all done now with the hard part, the difficulty. Now just come away with me. And when he returns and calls his own to himself. And so he pursues his people with a passion that cannot be resisted. He draws from them their love for him, and he calls them to himself. Now, people speak of the call of God. You know, well, the call of God is always to Christ. Brother Tim James and I were talking once, and the subject of so-called Christian counseling came up, and he says his counsel to anyone is seek the Lord. People, you know, they got family problems, marriage problems, seek the Lord. They got money problems, seek the Lord. Why? Well, because that's what the scriptures tell us to do. To seek him, to follow after him. Everything involved in the life of a believer should come under the category, or should be able to be put under the category of seeking him, of following the sound of his voice. Okay, now, verse 14. She has quoted Solomon, and I thought I had my notes. And I'm pretty sure I do. I just got to find out where they are. I know I printed them. Well, I don't see them, but I think I can remember what I had. Here we have Solomon speaking for himself. He says, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountains, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, he calls her a dove, and he likens his beloved one to a dove, uses that particular a bird as opposed to others, because of its gentleness. We have some mourning doves in our backyard. They make an appearance every year when it's time for them to grow their family. And I'll be honest, I can't remember if they showed up last year. It could be something happened to them over the winter. I don't remember. But I know for years and years had those mourning doves around. And you don't ever see them being aggressive. They're a gentle kind of bird. I suppose they would be a little aggressive if they thought you were a danger to the nest. But apart from that, they are a gentle bird. Not only this, they have such a, all doves have this cooing sound that they make. And it's a pleasant sound to hear. It's a relaxing sound to hear. Not like a duck quacking away or a, we used to get a lot of, I was going to call them starlings, but that's not what they, grackles. We used to get a lot of grackles. I'm glad we don't anymore. They are not a particularly attractive bird, and it's just, it's a grating noise they make. Crows, ravens, all of them, you know, just squawking, quacking, cawing, all of this. Compared to the dove, with that soft, gentle sound they make. Now that's how the Lord sees His people. They are a delight to Him. He says, He calls her a dove, and then says, in the clefts of the rock. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 33. I couldn't help but be drawn to this particular scripture when I read that description. Dove in the cleft of the rock. Moses has met with the Lord up on the mountain. And he makes three requests, and the third request is in verse 18 of Exodus 33. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Jehovah, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So he talks about, Solomon says, my dove in the clefts of the rock. And we're taken back there to when Moses said to God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And he said, but you can't see my face. No one can see me and live. That is, no one can behold my bare, unfiltered glory and live. Now, in the morning message, we're going to be speaking about the fear of the Lord. And there's kind of an example of why we are to fear the Lord. The Lord, even as He appears in our creation, is so wondrous and so glorious. Nobody can even look at Him and live. Yet, God would not leave his people without a testimony of his glory. And so he told Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, you know, a split in the rock, a craggy place. And he said, and then I'll cover that with my hand while I pass by. And that way Moses would be protected from that full blaze of his glory. And he says, you may see my back. Some say that could be rendered, you can see what's left, the afterglow, if you will, after I've gone. Because the glory, I mean, the whole place shone with the glory of God. But that cleft of the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn, Rock of Ages, that we sing, is about that story. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And the writer there, Augustus Toplady, he wrote that not only to speak of the power of Christ to save, to justify, to free from condemnation, but the same blood which justifies, sanctifies. And that's why he said, when I stand before your the throne, I'm getting two hymns mixed up here in just a second, but Rock of Ages does contain this, but when I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The original title of that hymn was The First and Last Cry of the Holiest Sinner of All. He actually wrote that in response to the doctrine of the Wesley brothers that says we just keep getting better and better and better all along, you know, until hopefully we become suitable for heaven. He said, the very holiest sinner of all, here is his first and last cry. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There are lots of birds out there, religious birds, and they're squawking and quacking and making a big bunch of racket. But they aren't in the cleft of the rock. They aren't hiding. And they aren't hiding because they don't believe in a God one needs to hide from. And so she is this dove, but not just any dove. She's hiding in the cleft of the rock, hide in the hiding places on the mountainside. And once again, we're reminded that our Lord was crucified on Mount Calvary. Now, of course, Jerusalem is on top of a mountain, and this was just a little knoll in that area, and the Romans would crucify people there so that it'd be kind of, you know, quite the spectacle. People could see it. But nonetheless, there on a mountain is where the spiritual cleft of the rock was, and that's where God's people are to be found. So where can you find the church of God? In the cleft of the rock. That's where they'll always be. He says, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, the face is representative of the whole person. People or in the scriptures, you hear about seek God's face. And the idea is the whole person is revealed in the face. Now, in those days, women, for modesty's sake, wore a veil. Now, I don't know in Jewish culture how thick the veil was, but that was common back then, and particularly in the Mideast. And in non-Jewish countries, in the Mideast, it still goes on. I mean, you know, you don't see a woman's face. They think it would be immodest to show the face. And in those societies, once a woman has reached maturity in the age when they're required to wear a veil, Probably the only one who will ever see her face would be maybe other women. Maybe they're allowed to take it off in the presence when it's just other women. But the only other man to see her face would be her husband. And so, show me your face brings two things together. First of all, reveal yourself to me. Make yourself known to me. And secondly, within this culture, he's saying, remove that veil. This face, that our face that we show to the Lord Jesus, is a face we don't show to anyone else. Now, we might hesitate to be completely open with the Lord Jesus Christ because we know what we are by nature and by practice. We know the things we have done. And we fear that if we take the veil off, he's going to see this ugly face and he is going to be repulsed by it and we will lose his love. And so we hide. When sin lays upon our conscience, we try to hide ourselves from God. We go to prayer and we act like there's nothing lying upon our conscience. We don't remove that veil we put up to preserve our so-called dignity. But he says, show me your face. The Lord tells us to come before him in the full revelation of what we are. And he says, and let me hear your voice. We love to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? So much so that that's part of our prayer every Sunday. Lord, speak to us. We want to hear from you. If we don't hear from the Lord, you know, we've kind of wasted our time, haven't we? And, you know, I believe it was Spurgeon at one time had made the remark, you know, that if my voice is the only voice you hear, you are none the better for it. Listen very carefully for the voice of God. And in the next service, there was a little boy sitting in the pew and he was like this, you know. And his mother said, what are you doing? He said, well, the pastor said if his voice was the only voice I heard, it wouldn't do me any good. I need to listen for God. I want to make sure I'm not missing. Oh, we want to hear from God. What would life be like if we didn't hear from him? The spiritual message of the gospel and his continual reassurances to us of his love toward us. Well, here's the wonderful thing. He wants to hear from us. You know, sometimes we might get the idea that when we pray, we're bothering him. That somehow or another, you know, it's a... I guess we get that way because when you got little kids in your house, you know, little kids, they're not the least bit worried about going to their parents with requests. And they'll make some of the wildest requests. And, you know, we send them away sometimes because they are bothering us. We can't do it. Maybe they've asked us for the same thing who knows how many times. But God's not that way. When his people come to him, he is glad to hear from them. Christ delights to hear the voice of his church. He loves to hear the voice of their praise. He loves to hear the voice of their singing. Now, I think that when we sing, whether it's in a congregational or somebody's doing a special, we ought to do the best we can at it. But I guarantee you, no human being has ever impressed God with the talent that he can display in the use of his vocals. I mean, if a person's got, you know, what we would consider a good voice, well, the only reason he's got it is because God gave it to him. And I know some people won't sing at all because they think, you know, I can't carry a tune in a I can't carry a tune in a bucket with a lid on it. You know, the Lord is not listening to the music of your mouth. He's listening to the music of your heart. Sing. And if it bothers your neighbor, he'll just have to deal with it. He loves to hear us sing. He loves to hear us pray. Say, oh, but my prayers, they're just nothing to them. He says, let me hear your voice. And then he goes on and says, for your voice is sweet. Remember what I said about doves. The sound of their voice is pleasant. And to the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of his church is pleasant. And he says, your face is lovely. Now you and I, when we look at our spiritual faces, we don't see any beauty there, do we? We see our sin. We see our fleshliness. We see our lack of devotion. We see everything about us that's wrong. The Lord sees none of that. He bore our ugliness, we might say, on the tree. He put it away. He has made us beautiful in His sight. And even if we are fresh out of some transgression and our conscience is making us feel awful about what we've done, and we feel like, how can I go before the Lord having done this? Still, go before the Lord. Let Him see your face. Let Him hear your voice. He will be delighted. He'll count you beautiful. He will count your voice to be a delight. And then the Lord, in the mouth of Solomon, says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Now, this word translated foxes, we can't be sure that it means the, you know, bushy-tailed little quadruped that we think of as a fox. The word actually means a burrower. I don't know if foxes, don't know enough about them to know whether they dig down and, you know, make a den underground. Maybe they do. But there's lots of animals that do that. Another animal that does that is the jackal. But the word actually means to burrow. A word closely related to it means hollow. And when it speaks of being in the hollow of his hand, that word is related to this word here as one who burrows. And so whatever kind of animal it is, we know this about them. They burrow. They dig things up. So, of course, you know, that could be dogs, for that matter. They do that. And jackals. And maybe foxes. But something else we know about these animals that are called foxes is that they feed on carrion. Because in another scripture, the Lord is condemning a people. And he says, I will make your bodies food for the foxes. Now, once again, I don't know if foxes eat carrion. Dead, you know, dead, rotting things. I know that dogs do. You know, I get a kick out of those fancy dog shows, you know, and they're all walking around prissy and everything, you know, and they've got these special diets and, you know, they'll even, you know, all this fresh meat and stuff. And there's nothing a dog loves more than some rotten old animal. You know, you just wish you could throw a dead rabbit, you know, one that's 3 or 4 days in the sun and toss it out in the middle of the ring and see how those dogs react to that. But, that's the kind of animal they are. And whatever animal is being referred to here, that's the kind of animal it is. And they would go into these vineyards and they would dig. Now, they weren't eating the vines or the grapes. That's not how they destroyed it. They destroyed the vineyard by digging it all up. Now, who are these foxes? Well, it would be anything or anyone that disturbs the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tries to tear it up. The first thing to consider would be what's commonly referred to as heretics. In Ezekiel, this same word is used to describe the false prophets of that day. They were foxes. Our Lord Jesus Christ referred to Herod as a fox. Now, these are people who are among the people of God, and they come in there and they introduce false teaching and confuse the people of God. A divisive person, they are like a fox. They are like one of these diggers. They go into the church and they just dig up and destroy things. Another that could be referred to is those who associate with the church and like to take on the slogans of the church, but their lives are so ungodly that even the world is offended by their activity. And this brings disgrace upon the Lord and upon His church. And so Solomon is saying to the woman, catch these foxes. Now, some say, well, this is addressed to preachers. And indeed, the business of pastoring a church is more than just preaching. It involves the defense of the church, which calls upon him to deal with people within the church who begin to cause trouble and to wreak havoc among the people of God. Now, for the most part, the simple preaching of the gospel handles that, because goats can only handle gospel preaching so long. But some goats are very stubborn. Some foxes, very stubborn. And they'll put up with all of that, yet they are going behind the back of the leadership, trying to undermine the leadership. I had some men come to my house one time when I lived back in Ashland, and they were upset with Brother Mahan and thought he didn't preach the law enough. And they were really getting on this thing about the Sabbath. And, you know, and I said, well, the Sabbath day is fulfilled in Christ and this. And I remember they said, well, you know, Spurgeon believed in keeping the Sabbath day. And I responded, just which scripture was that Spurgeon wrote? It doesn't matter who believes these things. I mean, I have high regard for Brother Spurgeon, but I don't agree with him about the Sabbath day and things like that. But these, they were actually going from house to house, stirring up trouble. And eventually, Pastor Mahan had to deal with it and tell them if they didn't like the way things were here, there's the door. And this is a work that's kind of dangerous, because if you go, even if you go in love, I mean, you're not going there to blast fire at them or anything, just to show them their faults, you know, and say, you know, you need to stop that, or I hear you've been teaching the people this, that's not true, let me show you in the scriptures, whatever. You do that, unless they are a child of God and God restores them. If they're one of these foxes, they will use that to further create trouble. And they'll tell lies about the preacher. But it's a work that must be done. The sheep must be protected from the, well, the Lord called them wolves, here at the foxes that destroy the vineyard. But even though we might think of it as addressed to the leadership of the church, it's also for all of us. If someone comes to you bringing some wild idea, something they think they found in the scripture, or some fault they believe, some deficiency in the ministry that's being conducted at the church, what you need to do is say, now, wait a minute. The Bible says, do not accept an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Do you have anybody else that will attest to what you're telling me? No. Okay, then we're done. And if they do, say, okay, then you've come to the wrong person. I believe the pastor's home now. Let's get in our car and go over and talk to him about it. Most of the time, you will shut them down right there, because they do not want to go to the one they're accusing. Or if they bring up any kind of gossip about anybody else in the congregation, just stop it. Say, listen, I'm not interested. Now, if they are truly involved in something ungodly, then let's pray for them. But let's not gossip and accuse. If they bring false doctrine, say, that's not so. All of us. And then, this also applies to ourselves. The sinful passions, the wicked thinking, the tendency towards legalism that's in every one of us. We must realize that is to be the foxes that ruin the vineyard. And he says, the little foxes. And that's an instruction to us. Take care of these things while they're still small. I've seen and heard from our brothers, you know, sometimes that they had a real blow up at their church. And they'll say, I let it go on too long. I should have dealt with that sooner. There are things which at the first time they appear, they need to be dealt with. All right, you are dismissed.